We'll look at about the first 30, maybe the first 17 verses, I guess. We've come off this section. It's been a couple of weeks, a few weeks since we were, since we looked at this, but remember, we're coming off this section, the first 17 verses, coming off this section that is very, that's been very confrontational in nature, really confronting us with the need to commit to Christ and to the kingdom, of warning of judgment and so forth. And so now in chapter 18, on the one hand, we have a little bit more information about what that commitment needs to look like, what the attitude of faith is then. And it's also kind of an encouraging section, calling us to rely on God's grace and His mercy, and which is, as I said, when we're being confronted with the urgency of judgment and the need to commit, then a reminder of God's graciousness and mercy is very comforting in that context. And also, of course, then it shows us what that looks like, what that needs to look like to commit to Christ. So let's read the first 17 verses. Then he spoke a parable to them that men always ought to pray and not lose heart, saying, "There was in a certain city a judge who did not fear God nor regard man. Now there was a widow in that city, and she came to him saying, 'Get justice for me from my adversary.' And he would not for a while, but afterward he said within himself, 'Though I do not fear God nor regard man, yet because this widow troubles me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me.' Then the Lord said, 'Hear what the unjust judge said. And shall God not avenge his own elect who cry out day and night to him, though he bears long with them? I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on the earth?' Also he spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, 'God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess.' And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, 'God, be merciful to me, a sinner.' I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." Then they also brought infants to him that he might touch them. But when the disciples saw it, they rebuked them. But Jesus called them to him and said, "Let the little children come to me, and do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of God. Assuredly, I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will by no means enter it." Okay, so this chapter really, it exhorts us to stay confident in God's grace and mercy to us and calls us to adopt the right attitude to receive that grace. One of humble reception, putting aside any question of my own personal merit or any sense of deserving God's favor. So, first we have this story of this widow, this judge, the persistent widow and the unjust judge. Now, it should be read with a memory of Jesus' statement just a few verses before. It was a few weeks ago when we went over this, but just a couple of verses back, Jesus acknowledges the fact that people are going to, just in verse number, in chapter 17, in verse number 22, he says, "The days will come when you desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it." So the likelihood that Jesus is acknowledging the likelihood that there are going to be times in our lives when we're going to long for heaven, and we're going to long for the coming of Christ, and we're going to be weary with the hardships of life, and to long for the days of the Son of Man. And so, and so this chapter 18 comes just real shortly after that, and it really should be seen. It should be read remembering what Jesus just acknowledged about that there would become times when we would be anxiously awaiting the return of Christ and would run the risk of discouragement at the wait. And that can come in a lot of different forms, but the idea of, or the phenomenon of people becoming Christians and then kind of wanting everything to get better right away, you know, and not having the endurance to stick out the, you know, you get this promise of heaven, you get this promise of, even if you understand that in terms of heaven, or even if you understand that in terms of kind of your best life now, or however you look at that, that you're going to become a Christian, or you're going to get serious about your Christianity, and then everything's going to be fine. All the problems are going to work themselves out pretty quick. And then the hardships set in. The hardships with the world, with a hostile world, with our own sin, with just the hardships of life, and all those things. And you get discouraged. And a lot of people fall away. They don't stick it out. They don't, you know, people, I knew a man who would say, when Christianity was raised, he said, "Oh, I tried that. Didn't work." Well, that's the kind of attitude we're talking about here. The attitude that it's a sort of a quick fix, or that Christ would come. I think especially in the first century, in the first ages of the church, it very much was the idea that Christ would be coming again very soon to inaugurate the kingdom and everything would be fine. And we've had that periodically again throughout history, where there'd some teacher, some prophet would arise and say that Christ would be coming back again on such and such a day, and therefore people thought they didn't have to stick it out very long.
Because if you understand your problem to be, you know, you are not friends with God, that God is angry with you.
Right.
And then Christianity really does solve that problem.
Right.
It does get better, you know.
Right.
But if you think your problem is that your wife doesn't treat you the way you think she should, or you don't have enough friends, or, you know, if you think those are your problems,
yeah,
you don't have the job you deserve.
Yeah.
Well, Christianity will never work for that.
Well, right. 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 But the one thing is the symptom of the other. You know, ultimately the reason we suffer in this life is because of sin.
Right.
Right. And so if you say, well, the sin problem is dealt with, then all the problems are going to go away. But not immediately. You know, in time they will. In when Christ comes again, they will. You know, ultimately that will all be worked out. But people want the quick fix, and you're right, it's because they haven't really understood the true nature of the problem, and they also haven't understood the way that Christ is determined to resolve that problem, that the sufferings of this life are part of the process. But as you said, the days are going to come when you're going to desire to see one of the, and I think that's a universal problem, even though not every Christian in history has necessarily been thinking that Christ would come again quickly. That was not always the nature of the problem. But boiling down to the idea that people were not prepared for a process that wouldn't always be a lot of fun, you know, that there would be tears shed along the way and all of that, so.
We've had several friends who were going through a divorce, and they would appear to embrace Christianity, trying to get their wife back.
Oh, sure. Yeah.
But as soon as that did not happen and the divorce went through,
And that really is this attitude, because all of our problems only go away when the Son of Man comes again, right? So when he says, there will come a time when you will long to see one of the days of the Son of Man and will not see them, that might take the form of explicitly wishing for the second coming of Christ, but it might also take the form of wanting my short term, even if in the short term I want my problems to go away, it's really the same thing, isn't it? It's really wanting the second coming. I want the, you know, even if I don't phrase it that way. Yeah, Titus?
A problem is that if one of our problems is that we believe that Christ will come on such and such a day, what should be our attitude? What should be our
attitude?
How should we think about it?
Well, that on the one hand, we should be expecting that Christ could come again any time, so that we're ready for that. And he in other places said, you know, blessed is that servant when the master comes back that finds that servant being about his business, you know. But on the other hand, we should be ready for a long haul. We don't know. We don't know when he's going to come again. And so we should just be trusting in him and striving to be faithful in whatever he's given us to do right now. Does that answer your question? Was I understanding you right? It's a good question, yeah. I mean, a lot of what Jesus is teaching is about just that, how we should be thinking about our lives in the meantime, you know. And some Christians really kind of take the attitude of, well, I got saved, I expressed faith in Christ, and so now I'm just kind of waiting around to die, you know, and I got to go through life or whatever, but it doesn't really matter all that much. I'm just kind of waiting around to die so I can go to heaven. And some, on the other hand, take the attitude of, I'm going to be a Christian, and that's going to give me this great, wonderful life, and it's all about what I do right now. And both of those are mistakes. You know, we very much live in anticipation of that coming age, because that's when all the problems are really solved, and that's when all our reward really comes. But on the other hand, God's given us work to do in the meantime. And he's given us families to raise and work to do and churches to support and all the things that we're to be about. And we're to be doing those things, even at the same time as we recognize we're not going to really see the payoff of the work we do now in this age. Might get some of it, but our hope is not in this time, it's in the time which is to come. So being faithful in anticipation of the return of our master whenever that time comes.
So it's like but you've got responsibilities to do.
Yeah, a lot like that. A lot like that, yeah. That's good. Okay, so in all that context in mind then, he says, he gives this parable. And the parable is, because he says he spoke a parable that men always ought to pray and not lose heart. Because that's the difficulty. That a lot of people confess faith, they start on the trip like the seed that's sowed and it springs up with a response of joy, but it's not, doesn't have the good strong root for when the hot day part of the day comes, the hard time comes. And the parable is this judge, there's a judge who's a wicked judge, he doesn't fear God nor regard man. There's a widow in the city. These are on kind of opposite extremes of the social power and status spectrum, the widow being kind of at the bottom of things and the judge being at the top. And he doesn't care about her at all, but she is persistent. She's got some cause at law that, you know, somebody's done her wrong and the judge needs to give her justice and deal with the situation. But he doesn't care about her, so he blows her off, ignores her. But she's persistent. She doesn't let it go. And she keeps on coming to him day after day after day. And finally the judge says, okay, I'll deal with your stupid situation, just to get her to stop bothering him. And now, this is a common kind of argument that Jesus uses. It's like a lesser to a greater kind of argument. Not that Jesus is saying that God's like the unjust judge. Of course not. He's far more faithful than that. And so his point is, if this unjust judge will give justice to the widow just to shut her up, just to keep her from bugging him, how much more will our faithful Heavenly Father give us justice? And so when we think about the hardships of this life and the things we suffer, the hostility of the world and so forth, it often appears in this life that there isn't justice, that wicked people get away with wicked things and never are held to account or those kinds of things. And this is very much, there's lots of things we suffer. This particular story is very much about injustice. That's, how much more, he says at the end of this, shall not God avenge his own elect who cry out day and night? That's very much the specific problem that he's addressing here, is the people of God who are unjustly slandered and oppressed and persecuted by the enemies of God's people. But the mindset applies to a lot of other things besides just that. Health problems that we have and other kinds of struggles with our own sin. We can have confidence that God's going to hear our prayer. And that's the point. Now, it might take a while. And it's not going to take a while because God's like this unjust judge who just can't be bothered with dealing with the problem, but rather because God's got a plan and a purpose, and his time is perfect, and oftentimes it's his will for us to suffer from various things for a period of time for the purposes that God wants to work out in our lives. But we can have confidence. God is a good judge, a faithful judge, and he is going to do good for his people. And so he says, therefore, men always ought to pray and not lose heart. That's the point of this. That's how do we, because see, so then if we know that we have a while to wait and we've got things that we're going to suffer and those times are going to come, how do we deal with them? How do we prepare ourselves for them? Well, the scriptures tell us the main thing, the number one thing we need to do is that we always ought to pray. We ought to pray, and that is the way that we prepare for those. And you even prepare yourself mentally, spiritually, for those difficult times by being in prayer constantly. That is the remedy that we're given here for the danger, for the risk of losing heart. Because losing heart, as we've said, losing heart is a very real danger in the Christian life.
And to look at it from the other side, then, to lose heart is to slander God.
It is. It is.
Accuse him of not being good.
Accuse him of being unjust, unfaithful. That's right. It absolutely is. The man who says, I tried that, it didn't work. He said, God didn't do what he said he was going to do. That's what the man is saying. All right. And he says, he even says in verse number 8, I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. And, again, it doesn't always seem speedily to us, when we're looking at our long lives. But from the, when we're in eternity, when we're in heaven, we're going to be looking back on this life. It's just going to be, it's a little blip of time. It's like the way when you were a kid. There's so many ways that analogy works. When you were a kid, when it was January, you just had Christmas, and how long it seemed like it was going to be before it was Christmas again. It's going to be forever before it's, or forever before you had another birthday. Or even when you were hungry and it was 3:30 in the afternoon and mom said, no, we'll have dinner pretty soon. And it's like, oh, that's going to take forever. It's going to be 2 hours. I'm going to die before then. From an adult perspective, it just, the time goes by so quickly. It doesn't seem like that long anymore. And so I think that's the way we should understand. It doesn't seem speedily to us that God is avenging us and resolving our issues and granting us salvation. But from the perspective of eternity, it's very speedy. And that's the perspective we're going to be looking at it before very long at all. But he says this is interesting. At the end of verse 8, he says, nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on the earth? I think that's a very telling and very important statement that he makes there. It tells us a number of things. One, there's a warning to all of us that the danger of falling away is very real, that a lot of people are going to. And he says things, similar things in other places. The other thing I think it tells us then is when we're thinking about this life, I know I often get It is very discouraging to me and challenging to me when I think about, you know, there's 7 billion people or so on the earth. About 2 billion of them are Christians. You know, it's the biggest religion in the world. But when I look at that number of 2 billion, a whole big bunch of that, they call themselves Christians, but it's really hard for me to recognize what they profess as being Christianity. You know, and so sometimes it's really tempting to say, well, it's not really necessary to believe these things, which you can believe a lot of different things and still be a Christian, because otherwise I've got to say an awful lot of these people that call themselves Christians really aren't, and that's hard to say. But then I read a passage like this and say, oh, wait, maybe that's how it's supposed to be. Maybe it's supposed to be the case that it's going to be a minority. It's going to be a minority of even those that name themselves Christians. The Son of Man's going to return, and is he going to find faith? And there's kind of a question. I don't think there's any doubt about whether, you know, God's going to be able to keep the elect in the faith. That's not the issue. But the warning to us, and the comfort in a way, is to say, a lot of people aren't going to make it through. A lot of people are going, they're not going to be in prayer. They're not going to be in trusting God. And therefore, they are going to lose heart. They might stick with it for a little while in a kind of an outwards form, but the times are going to get tough, and they're not going to stick with it. And so that shouldn't surprise us. That shouldn't surprise us if a lot of people name the name of Christ, but their faith is not one that's really a real one. It's not really going to endure. All right, the next story. This is one of the more famous of Jesus' parables. And it's because the message is, I think it's one that really, in a lot of ways, gets right at the heart of the gospel, what it's all about. And that's why I think it's so beloved in a lot of ways. The Pharisee and the tax collector. At the same time, it's a very challenging story. A very challenging story. It's this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. We can often see the parables, the writer of the parables, the writer of the gospel, or Jesus himself will give us some indication. We don't have to guess. He gives us indication pretty clearly what this is about, what the point of this is. So that we've got these two characters and they're in the temple. And I think the fact that they are in the temple is important. Because they are, when you're in the temple, you're, especially in an Old Testament context, you are in the presence of God. And say, what is the attitude, what is the mindset that when you think of yourself standing before God, how does that work in your mind? You know, how does that, what does that look like to you? Well, in an Old Testament context, the guy standing in the temple he's standing before God. So the manner in which he stands in the temple tells us about how he thinks he can stand before God, on what basis. And these two differences are very, very revealing. First of all, there's the Pharisee, and we're very familiar with the Pharisees. He just exudes self-righteousness. Now, he gives lip service gratitude to God. He says, I thank God. But it's clear his focus is entirely on himself. He says, I thank God, but he never actually says anything specific that God has actually done. He just talks about himself and what he has done. And what has he done? He's not a sinner. He's not like other men. He's not an extortioner. He's not unjust. He's not an adulterer. Or he's not even as this tax collector here. And then he mentions these good works that he does. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. I think it's interesting that both of those things are very much kind of outward works, you know. It's telling, one of the commentaries points out, Joel Green's commentary points out that it's interesting that Jesus, many of the accusations that he makes against the Pharisees as a class, makes it clear that they are actually guilty of all of these things, but because they kind of twist the law in different ways, you know, they twist the law about taking care of their parents so that they don't have to do that. They're unjust. They load people up with laws, you know, they crush people with the burden of all their various interpretation of the laws, making them dependent on the Pharisees, and the Pharisees basically make a living by loading up people with all these threats, which is a kind of extortion. And further, they twist the divorce laws to allow themselves to easily divorce their wives, which makes them guilty of adultery. So they're actually guilty of all these things, but they just have this kind of veneer of righteousness that's created by their misinterpretation and twistings of the law of Moses. So he's standing before God. Here is the attitude. The attitude is that he believes that he can stand before God in the merit of his own personal worth. And yes, he gives lip service to, well, it's God that worked that in him, but it still is his own personal worth that he's looking to. It's his own personal righteousness which gives him the right to expect God's favor in his life. And that's what he's saying. Now, the tax collector. And we know the tax collector, they were very much, they were a hated class in Israel, and for a fair amount of just cause. Now, we know that there was nothing sinful about their profession per se, that John the Baptist, when the tax collectors came to him, John the Baptist didn't tell them to stop being tax collectors. He just told them to stop being unjust, you know. And the same thing with Zacchaeus. When Zacchaeus was converted to Christ, he didn't stop being a tax collector. He just gave back all the money he'd extorted from people. But tax collectors were commonly extortioners. And the way that the Romans collected taxes was, you bought a franchise for a particular area to collect the taxes for Rome from this particular area. And Rome had a certain amount that they expected to get. And whatever the tax collector could get above and beyond that was his to keep. And that's how they made their living. And so basically the only thing Rome was like, go get as much as you can. The only thing they cared about was that there wasn't a tax revolt and there wasn't, that they didn't cause unrest. And so it often works. It's extremely, especially in these kind of out-of-the-way backwater provinces like Judea. And they worked with the hated Roman oppressors. So they were as a category, they were seen as sinners outside, even though, again, there was nothing inherently sinful about being a tax collector. It was just the way most of them did it. All right. So that's why, you know, as a class, the tax collectors it was kind of the male version of the prostitute was how they were viewed in Israel. It's like those were the two kind of worst classes. On the male side, it was the tax collectors. On the female side, it was the prostitute. They're often lumped in together. Jesus says the prostitutes and tax collectors get into the kingdom of God before you do, he says to the Pharisees. So that's why he picks the tax collector here in particular. But what is his attitude? He stands afar off. He would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven. He averts his eyes. It's humility. It's awareness of his need and his dependence and the fact that he has no real right to be in the presence of God. And simply says, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And Jesus says, this one goes down justified and not the other. And then he says, so everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and everyone who humbles himself will be exalted. So he's been talking about the need to commit to Christ. Here he shows us, what does that look like? Well, first of all, in the widow and the unjust judge, it was persistence. It was keeping at it. Genuine faith is a faith that does not lose heart. It's going to keep at it. It's going to be persistent. And this story then tells us of that that commitment looks like humility and need, recognizing our total dependence on the grace and mercy of God. Yeah.
Is it a sin to humble yourself that you know you'll be exalted?
No, because they tell us that. He tells us that. So he tells us if we humble ourselves, we'll be exalted. So expecting exaltation through the process of humility, that's a great question, but that's what the Bible calls us to do. To humble ourselves now, to abase ourselves before God, expecting that ultimately that's going to lead to our glorification. You know,
but yeah, I'm the humblest person in the room. Yeah.
Well, and that's the great. C.S. Lewis has a great bit in Mere Christianity, or no, it's the Screwtape Letters, where he's talking about the person, the way that the devil works pride in you. And then you put away the pride, you say, no, 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 put away the pride, and remember humility, and I don't think, you know, don't think highly of yourselves. And then the demon says, so then if they do that, then what you do is you teach them to be proud of their humility, you know? And he says, and you can keep that cape going on all night long, you know? Until finally they just laugh at you, you know, he says, no, that's ridiculous, and he goes to bed. But yeah, that's the thing, is as long as one is focused on oneself and one's own virtues, even when the virtue that you are focusing on is your humility, then it comes to the same thing.
When you understand that salvation comes through nothing of yours.
Right.
Who you are, what you really deserve.
Yeah.
All the ones that believe that they have some play in it by their works.
Yeah.
In this life.
Yeah. Right. No, that's absolutely right. And real humility then is going to get your eyes off self entirely, even off how humble you are, you know, and it's going to get your eyes on what is God calling me to do? You know, I'm just going to do my best to serve him and be faithful and get my eyes off myself in any sense of, like this Pharisee. The Pharisee's all me, me, me. Everybody look at me, you know.
Well, yeah. This point goes to that the story of... you know, when I was thirsty, you gave me drink. When I was hungry, you gave me food. When did we do that?
They weren't concentrating on.
They weren't thinking they were doing good works.
Yeah.
They weren't doing good works.
Right. Yeah, that's absolutely right. You know, the question here is not whether or not God works righteousness in the believer. You know, this was the big dispute between... Rome and the Protestants was this question right here. Sometimes people will go back and they'll look at, you know, the writings of John Calvin and Martin Luther, and they'll say, well, see, they say God infuses righteousness in the believer. God works the righteousness of Christ in the believer. So there's not that big a difference between Rome and the Protestants. And they misunderstand what the debate always was. The debate was not whether God does that or not. The debate was, what's my standing before God? Even the righteousness that God works in me, is that ever the basis on which I can then turn around and stand before God and say, I'm good enough? And Rome said yes. And that's their argument to this day. And it's the argument of those, the movement we call the Federal Vision, they call themselves Reformed, and yet go back to the old Roman era, the idea that God works righteousness in us, and then we are justified by that inherent righteousness which we have. That's never the question is always, do I stand before God in my righteousness or in Christ's righteousness? And it's always got to be in Christ's righteousness. R.C. Sproul Jr. had a great statement. He said, we tend to use our sanctification to go back and renegotiate our justification, which is wonderful. I love that way of putting it, that we come to Christ, we know we're justified by faith alone, we're totally dependent on forgiveness and grace, and then God starts to sanctify us, starts to clean us up a little bit, and then we start to say to ourselves, well, now I'm not totally dependent on grace alone. I've got some merit of my own. I've got some good works of my own that I can present before God and be justified, at least partially, on the basis of my own personal works. Like he says, that's to go back and renegotiate your justification on the basis of the work that God himself has done in you later. But no, but the truth of it is that when we understand the holiness of God truly, the absolute perfect, inviolable holiness of God, then we will know that not after a million years in heaven will we ever be able to stand before God in our own merits and say, I deserve somehow to be here. It'll always be on the basis of God's grace. And the publican gets that, and therefore he leaves justified and not the Pharisee.
Is it a sin to think that God sets up such high barriers to be able to? Because it feels like it's kind of hard to me to like just totally just not think about yourself when you're.
Well, it is hard, but. Because it runs contrary to our own nature. It's very difficult. And that's why we've got to be in prayer. And it doesn't all come at once. The good thing is, we all do look at ourselves a lot. And we all do get lifted up with pride a lot. And I say, I'm a sinner, but I'm better than that guy. You know, I'm better than that guy over there, and I've done X and I've done Y. But God gives us grace and God gives us forgiveness. And he reminds us when we are his people. He reminds us to humble ourselves. And so the barrier's really high on one hand because it's contrary to our own nature. But when you look at it another way, it's really not high at all. What's this publican got to do? He doesn't have to do anything. He just receives it. He just says, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Right? And that's a continual process that we engage in, because we do. We get lifted up in pride again, but that's why, you know, we go to worship weekly and we pray daily, and we're continually reminded by the reading of the word, the preaching of the word, the worship. We're continually reminded of our need for God's grace. And then God will, in his elect, in those that God has elected to salvation, he's going to continually reinforce and build that awareness and that understanding of grace. So it's contrary to our own nature, but the thing that's the hardest about it is just that it's hard to surrender. It's just hard to give up that attempt to save ourselves. You know? But really, once we realize that, well, then it's the easiest thing in the world. It's freely received grace, you know. You just receive it. That's all. You don't have to do anything. You just receive it. You know what I mean?
Yeah.
But it's both very, very hard and the easiest thing in the world looked at from different perspectives. Because it is hard to give up our desire for control. Our pride, our belief that we can do it for ourselves somehow. It's impossible, really. That's why we need the grace of God. But you pray for that grace and he'll work it in you. He is working it in you. Okay? Okay. And as I said before, I mean, even on our own day, there is a group within what we think of as the Reformed faith, it's called the Federal Vision, that is returning to this same way of thinking about justification, the idea that God starts a work of grace in us, in his elect, and then our justification, our standing before God, is to some degree based on our own merit, to some degree is based on our own works. And it's just a reminder, you're never done fighting for the gospel. These errors come back over and over and over again. So.
Do they actually say that in their preaching and writing?
Yes. Some of them say it more explicitly than others. Some of them say it quite explicitly, though. Peter Leithart certainly does. Peter Leithart absolutely says that we are justified, that the justification in the final day is based in part on the life lived. On a distortion of scriptures. you know, there are passages like when Jesus says, for example, in the parable of the sheep and the goats, and he says, what is the basis? The sheep are on the basis of, he says, the sheep go in their everlasting rest. Why? He says, because I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink. And they'll point to that and see they worked. They did things. And they're being rewarded on the basis of that. They're being admitted to heaven based on... But the language there makes clear, and lots of other passages do as well, that what's going on there is God is demonstrating that their faith was true by their life lived. That life lived did not merit them salvation. That life lived demonstrated that their faith was genuine and that God's work in them was true, right? It wasn't merit. It wasn't that they hadn't earned it. Because, again, there's so many other places. Our justification, you know, as Paul says so clearly, you know, that not of works, lest any man should boast, he says. It's just so clearly. Lots of other places. Jesus says to the to Martha right outside of Lazarus' tomb, is, if he who believes in me will never die. Not believes in me and is faithful throughout their life. He just says, he who believes in me shall never die. Same to the sinner on the cross. Paul says to the Philippian jailer, you know, the Philippian jailer says, what shall I do to be saved? And he says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Lots of examples like that. So believe plus live a life of faithfulness. Now the life of faithfulness will follow, but that's never the base, that's never the grounds of our standing before God. The grounds of our standing before God is always the perfect righteousness of Christ and only that. Because God is perfectly righteous and God will never accept less than perfect righteousness. So either we offer perfect righteousness or Christ offers perfect righteousness. It's always got to be one or the other. You know, it can't be some mix, some, you know, that God's going to accept some level of imperfect righteousness as some sort of meritorious. You know, again, it contradicts the whole Reformation. You know, it contradicts and Scripture. So, and also the Bible. But you know, I raise that because the people who...
They claim to be Reformed.
They claim to be Reformed. And they claim to subscribe to our creeds and everything that constantly contradict this stuff. Yeah. You know, that... Anyway. And the third story that we're looking at here just reinforces the point. The disciples did not want Jesus bothered with the presence of children. Understanding the attitude towards children in those days, and it's not just, you know, a particular feature of that time. This is commonly the way, you know, the way modern American Christian society views children is the exception, not the norm. The norm is that children were always viewed as of little value. They had high birth rates. They also had high infant mortality rates. And as a result, it was very common for adults, especially men, not to really pay too much attention to children until they hit adolescence or so. And then they started saying, oh, hey, this one might actually make it. Maybe I better pay a little attention. They wouldn't even give them names lots of times until they were like 10. You know, so because a lot of them died before then. And so you didn't really worry about them too much. That was very much the attitude. As seen here, this is... Because they've got nothing to offer. They're just resource drains until a certain point, right? And we all know that's true. You know, the children are a pretty big resource drain until up until a certain point, right? And so, you know, they don't want Jesus to be bothered with these unimportant children that have nothing to contribute. And I think that's the key thing, nothing to contribute. And Jesus, he says, that's exactly what the kingdom of God is made up of. It's people who have nothing to contribute. In fact, the only ones who can enter into the kingdom of God are ones that enter in as little children. If we think we have something to contribute, then we do not belong in the kingdom of God. That's his point here, I think, in a nutshell. Yeah, Titus.
What do you mean by only little children? What
he means is, he says, unless one becomes as a little child. Okay, so it doesn't mean that only little children can become Christians. What he means is only those who in their mind can adopt that awareness of... See, the thing about a little child is, especially, you know, even a real little child, like Avery, for example. Avery is not embarrassed about the fact that she is completely dependent on her parents, right? She just goes, me, 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 feed me, right? And she doesn't, you know, you don't expect Avery to contribute anything to the well-being of the household. She can't, you know, she's got even Abby or Emma or Henry, they're old enough now, they can start doing some stuff. They can clean up, they can, but these are infants is the word, his brephos, his tiny little babies, like Avery and younger. Right, they are just resource drains. They contribute nothing to the material well-being of the household at all. Right, Jesus says you have to come to the kingdom of God with that mindset, knowing that that's what you are. You are dependent. What it means is that you are utterly dependent on God. You have nothing to give Him. You need everything from Him.
Like when God said, I have the cattle on 1,000 hills.
Right.
If I was hungry, I wouldn't tell you.
If I were hungry, I would not tell you. Yeah, exactly. Yeah, because the people of Israel, they came and they offered their sacrifices with the attitude that they were doing God a favor somehow. They were doing something that He needed or benefited from in some way. And He said, if I were hungry, I wouldn't tell you. One of my favorite verses, and I just love it. The sarcasm, if I were hungry.
Dummy.
Yeah, dummy. Yeah, right. But the little child, again, he knows his complete dependence on his parents. And he's not embarrassed about that. And that's the way Jesus is telling us that we need to. It's not about the so-called innocence of a child. Because we all know children aren't innocent. They're born selfish right out of the womb. We all know that.
Yelling at their moms.
I don't care how tired you are. Right? But they are what they are, is utterly dependent. And they're okay with that. You know, that's the natural state of things. And that is what Jesus is telling us we must be in the kingdom of God. Dependent. Completely dependent on God's grace.
How do we balance that, though? Because later Paul says you need to stop being infants. Just, you know, getting milk. You need to grow up. You need to be able to teach others. You need to, you know.
Well, he's talking about different things.
Right.
From one perspective, you know, we come in as children and we're ignorant and we don't know anything and we can't help anybody else and we're expected to grow up and be adults. We're expected to get more sophisticated, we're expected to become wise, be able to contribute to the good of others, all those things. From that perspective, that's absolutely true. But from another from the perspective of our relationship with God, we never stop being infants. We never stop being totally dependent on Him, you know. Even as, and we're going to grow and we're going to learn more and we're going to be able to do a lot more. But we never become independent. We never get to the point where I can say, I don't need God's help anymore. I can stand on my own 2 feet. We never get there. From that perspective, we are always completely dependent on Him. And we need to learn to be okay with that. I find that as I grow in maturity in my Christian faith, I become more and more aware of my dependence all the time. I don't become less dependent on Him. I become more aware of how dependent I really am. Now, with respect to other people, you know, hopefully I am, you know, as you grow in the Christian faith, you're able to do good. You become less dependent on other people serving you all the time, and you're able to more and more serve others and so forth. And that's how it ought to, and that's what. And Paul is talking there, he's really talking from the perspective of our knowledge and our understanding, that we shouldn't stay infants in our knowledge. From the perspective of our knowledge, we should grow and become adults and handle sophisticated food.
Like, God could change. God could turn every man's heart into a heart of flesh without our help, but he uses us to as instruments.
Right, yeah, exactly. And so we ought to be able to be those instruments, and God prepares us to be those instruments, but we ought never make the mistake of thinking God then somehow needs us. That God needs us to convert people, or God needs us to feed the poor, to build a church, or any of those things. He doesn't need us. He never needs us. He uses us. And it's an honor to be used as God's instrument to accomplish the things He wants to accomplish on earth. But He never needs us. We need him. And that's always the relationship. Again, a million years into eternity, and we'll still be infants with respect to God and with respect to our utter dependence on him for every single thing. Okay, so So the Pharisee, they said there at the end, the Pharisee thinks he's somehow contributing to the kingdom. He thinks the kingdom is lucky to have him. You know, that's the attitude the Pharisee very much has. Isn't God lucky? Isn't God, must not God be thankful to have somebody like me around to be a part of his work? And don't we all fall into that at different times? It's easy to fall into pride. It's easy to get lifted up in ourselves in one way or another. But you know, the mindset of the tax collector, the God be merciful to me, a sinner, who's constantly aware of his own dependence, constantly aware of his own need for God's grace, that is the mindset of faith. And that's what it is that he's...
It's always unfortunate to me when you meet people who don't want to come to church because they think they need to get cleaned up first. And there might be people who have fallen into or... lived hard lives, and they do need a lot of cleaning.
Right.
Because the Bible talks about them in the church a lot more than, you know what I mean? That God just uses that example over and over of valuing those people, the woman at the well, you know, the woman who had six husbands, and, you know, and that's who Jesus cared for. And,
right. But know, see, even that attitude is a kind of pride. Mm-hmm. It's a kind of pride because... because that person who's lived a terrible life and is, you know, their life's all out of order, and they say, I want to get it cleaned up, because they want to come into church on a different basis.
Yeah.
Not as someone needing help. Instead of recognizing you're never that person. You know, it doesn't matter what your life, you're always the person needing support and help and mercy and grace. They misunderstand the relationship, you know. Because you're right, the Bible does, you know, it is the poor and weak sinner. You know, it's like saying, I want to get healthy before I go to the hospital. You know, to say, I got to clean my life up before I go to church. You know, no, it works the other way around. But I do think it can be a kind of pride to say, because they want to have a different kind of relationship with God and with his people. They want to be one that feels like they belong, like they deserve to be there. You know, well, I think it can be that anyway.
How does the viruses get past your immune system when times don't? Well, I mean, catch all the viruses. But if we weren't flawless and need help, and we are, then we would get sick because our immune system would miss a couple.
Yeah. I think I know what you're meaning. So the fact that we get sick proves we need help.
Yeah.
It's true.
Or
we don't work the way we're supposed to.
Yeah. Like we get cancer and...
Mm-hmm. All right. Well, anything else before we close in prayer? All right. Well, let's pray. Gracious God and Father, we thank you for your blessings. Thank you for the grace that you have freely given us and the understanding in our hearts, to soften our hearts, to show us that we are dependent on you and that we never... bring our own merit or our own righteousness to the table. Even that righteousness which you have worked in us is still never the basis of our standing before you, of our justification, but always the righteousness of Christ. Lord, grant us faith that we would stand in that righteousness, that we would know that it is in his perfect obedience, that it's under that umbrella that we can stand before you and claim your favor and your forgiveness, Lord. Grant us your grace in all our lives that we would more and more be the people you've called us to be and bring glory to your name in our lives. So we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.